Good evening. Let's pray. Our loving God, please give us insight into your word tonight. Please help us to grasp more of who you are and what you've done. Please blow our minds with the things we read tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The picture on the screen, put your hand up if you can tell me what it is. JP. Give it to him. Rosetta Stone, discovered in 1799, was essential for... Rach? Yeah, Egyptian hieroglyphics. So this stone was inscribed in 196 BC. It was a royal decree written in three different scripts. In modern times, we had no idea what was going on with Egyptian hieroglyphics, but when this stone was found in 1799, it proved the key to understanding hieroglyphics because we had two other scripts that we did know that helped us translate back what was going on. The point is that until 1799, the modern era had no idea what was going on with Egyptian hieroglyphics. They were a mystery. They were secret. But things changed when the Rosetta Stone was found. Today's passage is all about a mystery, something that was hidden and not understood until it was later revealed. And when the Bible uses the word mystery, the focus is on the revelation, something being made known. It's not something that can be solved or worked out. So it's not like a good mystery novel, not like Sherlock Holmes, not like my favourite, The Famous Five, where as you read your way through, if you get enough of the clues, you might solve the problem early enough. You might get the answer before the end. It's not like that, because it's something that has to be revealed. So if you look at verse 5 in Ephesians 3, Paul says that the mystery which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is something God chose to reveal at a particular point in time. It's new information that wasn't there before. And so as we get into the passage, we're going to be working out what is this mystery and what's it got to do with us. But a quick comment on the structure. You might have noticed when Ro read it that when you get to the end of verse 1, there's a bit of a break. That is, Paul begins to pray for the Ephesians. Gets to chapter 3 and says, after everything I've said, I want to pray for you. And so he starts, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he goes on a bit of a sidetrack. An important sidetrack. It's a digression that has substance, but it's a great reminder to people like me and people who stand at the front and talk that sidetracks can be fun. Actually, reminds me of a story I heard this week, which, that's a joke. Look down at verse 14, and you see Paul actually resumes his verse 1. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. So what we get in verses 2 to 13 is a bit of a sidetrack, but an important sidetrack. And I think it comes about because of the words Paul uses to describe himself. What's Paul's relationship with the Gentiles? And that's something he goes on to explain. So, it's all about a mystery. We're going to look at the mystery in 3 points. The outline is blank if you looked, but there's the 3 points on the screen. If you want to take notes, you can follow along. We're at point one. The world's greatest mystery revealed. Come to verse 2 of Ephesians 3. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the people in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul talks about the mystery that's been revealed to him. Note again, it wasn't known before. It's something new. What is it? Verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The mystery is that what was once confined to the Jews has now come to the Gentiles through Jesus. And the key to the verse is the three uses of the word together. Paul actually makes up three words where he gets the word together and sticks them on the front of three other words to show us how much together is important, and he gives us three togethers. The first is that the Gentiles are counted as Abraham's descendants. Now, if we remember back, God made a promise to Abraham that he would give Abraham lots of offspring and they would become a great nation, and that the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel. But here, the Gentiles are considered as those descendants. Not as people blessed by the descendants, but as some of those descendants themselves. They are heirs together of the promise. Secondly, they're members of one body. So it's not that the Gentiles are come along and are added on to the Jews. No, the Jews and Gentiles are joined together to form one new body in Jesus. And thirdly, they are sharers together in the promise. That is, they inherit all the blessings that God made to his people in the Old Testament. And specifically here, I think, it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Not only will God's people receive the Spirit, the Gentiles will receive the Spirit when they become God's people. God's plans and promises are extended fully to the Gentiles. There is no distinction anymore. But you might be asking, what's new about this? Isn't that hinted at? Don't we know from the Old Testament that the Gentiles will be included? The promise to Abraham tells us that there will be a blessing for the Gentiles, and we know of Gentiles that were included in the promises, like Rahab and Ruth. So why is this a mystery? If you've got the answer, you can tell me later. I'd love to know. I really wrestle with it, and I think the answer is to do with the degree to which unity takes place. That is, in the creation of one new body. No one in the Old Testament could imagine how close believers would come together, how close Jews and Gentiles would be. And so Paul uses the body illustration. He says there is one body, and Jews and Gentiles are just part of that body, different members of the same body. What are the closest human relationships you can think of? I suspect that marriage is one of the closest. In God's eyes, a husband and a wife become one flesh. But they're still two bodies. A mother and a child are very close at the beginning. But they're still two bodies. But in some remarkable way, God brings together all of his people, both Jews and Gentiles, into one body in Christ. No alienation, no separation, no isolation, no individualism. He brings about fellowship in one body. This is the information that's new. That in Jesus, there is a whole new body being made. And so at this point, a couple of things to think about for us. The first is that most people in this suburb drive past this building and they think they've seen a church. I see the ugly white building on the corner of Dampier and Aristide, and they go, I've seen a church. But they've actually missed what the church is. The body, the gathering of people inside, the very essence of church. They don't get it. They don't get to experience it. The danger is that we have a similar view. As Christians, we might misunderstand the church. Because the church is not a club. It's not something I belong to for my satisfaction. Instead, I'm hugely privileged to be part of Christ's body, joined to Jesus and joined to each other. And as we've seen, the body is diverse. Now, we just don't get it. It's the first century, Jews, Gentiles, the idea that they might be in the same room, sharing the same meal, eating from the same table, we don't get how outrageous that is. It was outrageous. But not only was there that, there were slaves and slave masters sharing the same meal. Some rich people and lots of poor people sharing the same meal. A huge diversity of social classes sharing the same meal. That's what church is, because that's what God is doing, making one body. This church has many different types of people. And we mix well. I think we operate really well as a body, but we can always express it better, I think. It's easy for us to retreat to our own comfortable groups when we have time, especially over coffee. But God has united us as one body. And so it could be as simple as choosing to get to know someone a bit different. This is a great place because we have a great spread of generations. Older people speak to the young people. Young people go have a chat to the older people and ask about life. And you just might be surprised at how interesting it is and how encouraging it might be to speak to someone in a different situation to you and yet who's living for Jesus. Because we are one body. The final comment is to notice that Paul's talking about a mystery that's been revealed. Notice he's not talking about plan B. God didn't choose for himself a people in the Old Testament and decide that they weren't very good and pretty boring and so decide to add some more people. And that was plan B. No, God, from the beginning of time, purposed to bring about one body in Christ. The mystery was hidden. It has now been revealed in the gospel. But it's always been God's plan. We must never fall into the trap of thinking that this is God's plan B. This is his one master plan being revealed. So we've seen that God's grace was given to Paul in that he revealed the mystery to him. In the second point, we see again that God's grace is given to Paul, but this time not so that he might have the mystery revealed, but that he might proclaim the mystery. So the second point, the world's greatest mystery proclaimed. Come to verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. God enabled Paul to broadcast the mystery. To make it known, God's greatness is proclaimed throughout the world. It's like God put on a drama. Now, this is a special drama because God's the author of the drama. He's also the producer and the director. And in the end, he's the leading actor. And this drama has just two great acts. In the first act, although the whole of creation is on the stage, the spotlight is focused in on one small group of people, the people of Israel. Not entirely, the spotlight picks up a few people on the edges, but primarily focused on the people of Israel. God has founded them, rescued them, taught them and prospered them and judged them and had mercy on them and made great promises to them. The focus of the act is on these people called Israel. And all of that is to prepare us for Act 2. At the start of Act 2, something extraordinary happens. God himself comes onto the stage in the person of his son. He is the true servant of Israel. He is the true Israelite who died for sins that in God's mercy we might be forgiven, even according to God's justice. And through him, God smashed through death, raised him from the dead, and gave him the name that is above every name. That amazing event takes place right at the beginning of Act 2, and suddenly the spotlight widens. It moves out to encompass the whole stage, all the people of the world. And these promises that in Act 1 belong to this very small group of people all of a sudden are for the whole stage, for the whole of creation. You see, from eternity it was in God's script that both Jews and Gentiles would be united to his Son, raised to life with him through faith. This drama is the greatest story ever told. Now the question you might ask is, who's watching the drama? What sort of audience has rocked up? Who's paid the big money? And Paul tells us in verse 10. And just look how dramatic this plan is. Verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says the angelic and demonic worlds are watching this drama unfold, which sounds pretty strange to our enlightened minds. We don't talk about this sort of thing very often, but Paul says in this letter very clearly, these things are real. Spiritual forces are operational in this world, And he warns us against the folly of thinking that the only thing that matters is matter. But he also says that good and evil forces, while they are a reality, they're not in control. They have been watching God's plan unfold. They've been watching this drama from day one. They've seen God widen the spotlight. They've seen him include all nations, every tribe, every tongue. And as they watch, they know without a shadow of a doubt that God is good and wise and merciful and gracious and powerful, and that he is in control. It is the world's greatest mystery proclaimed to the whole cosmos. And so in verse 13, Paul says, don't be discouraged that I'm in prison. Me being in prison is part of the job. But by God's grace, it's the greatest job ever to proclaim this mystery. And that's what evangelism is. It's that we too have this great privilege of sharing the greatest story ever told. That though all of us are sinful, although we live in God's world but ignore him and claim all the glory ourselves, although we deserve judgment for the way we push God away, as verse 12 says, in Christ and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Everyone can. Anyone can come to God through Jesus. That's a message that's worth taking to our friends and our peers and our colleagues and our families. So finally, we get to Paul's prayer. He started in verse 1. He's taken us on a bit of a sidetrack to explain this mystery. And now he comes and prays for the Ephesians. And his prayer, I think, point 3, is that the mystery would be experienced. Paul's prayer flows out of what he said. He wants the church to be united and to grow in their love. He wants them to know this mystery, not just to know it, but to be convinced of it, for it to sink into their hearts, to know it's true deep down. And this sort of understanding this mystery ourselves, Paul says, only comes by God's work. So in verse 14, Paul kneels before the Father in prayer. And then in verse 16, look at this. Paul prays that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's only the work of Jesus applied by the Spirit to us, to the Gentiles, to Paul, that will ever do this. We'll never somehow get there ourselves. We'll never work the mystery out. We'll never understand it without God, by his Spirit, showing Christ to us. That's what Paul prays for them. And then he goes on to pray for love. Come to verse 17. We'll pick it up halfway through. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul wants the Ephesians to be rooted and established in love. Namely, that's the miracle that Jew and Gentile not only meet together now, but can love each other. How amazing would that have been in the first century to see? We don't get it. But it still is amazing to see today. How people from different nationalities and social groupings and educational backgrounds not only gather together in the same room, but actually love each other. They take a deep interest in one another's lives and offer hospitality and look out for each other and bear each other's burdens. And they love each other even when it's not convenient, when no one else is watching. But they do it because God is powerfully at work in them by his gospel. That brings glory to God, and it's amazing to see in action. And it's a great thing to pray for us, even us as a church, that we will keep showing that kind of love to each other. But then Paul moves on to pray for an even greater love. This is the love that underlies our love. He prays that we might have power to grasp, together with God's people, the love of Christ. In verse 19, he says it's pretty much unknowable. It's love that surpasses all knowledge. And then he prays that we'll know it. Good luck with that if you're studying for exams. What's Paul doing in verse 18? Pete mentioned it at the beginning of the service. What's he doing with all these dimensions? Well, he may well simply be saying that God's love is big. So high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get around it. If you ever grew up singing that in Sunday school. But I can't help but think that Paul's actually telling us a lot more about the dimensions of God's love, and he has been in the whole letter. You see, the love of Christ is wide. It is so wide that it captures Jew, Gentile, and every person who's ever lived on this earth. It's so long that it stretches back to from before the beginning of time, when God chose us in him, right through to the new creation, when he'll take us to belong to him as his great inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's also a love that's deep and high. It's so deep that when we were dead in our sins, spiritually in the grave, he reached down and pulled us out. And it's so high that he raised us up with Christ in the heavenly realms now. Haven't we seen that in this letter, that God's love and his plan is so much bigger than we can begin to imagine? And yet Paul prays that we'll know it, that we'll experience it and grasp it and live by it. It's a glorious prayer that we would love each other that much and that we would understand the depth of God's love. Well, it might seem like a pipe dream. It might seem like an impossible thing to pray. It might seem like that if we forget the God that Paul's praying to. This is the God that we pray to as well. Paul tells us who he is in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.